Daniel chapter 1. We have already considered two sermons from this chapter in just the initial two verses. In the first sermon, we considered verses 1 and 2 as different perspectives on history, if you will, the secular and the divine. And then in the second sermon, we looked at the antithesis as manifested in verse 1 and its relationship to us, and then also God's covenant dealings in verse 2. We noted that what Daniel is conveying to us in the Lord delivering Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand is that God was being faithful to his covenant in judging his people for their sins. And today we want to look at verses 3 through 20 in kind of an overview of this chapter, and then we'll come back to this chapter yet once again next week to dig into it a little deeper with respect to particular items. But for now, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to you as we come to your word and know that in it you speak, but that sin dulls our hearing and our hearts. We therefore ask for your Holy Spirit to come and to wing this word to us, that we might benefit, that we might be blessed by it, and that you might be glorified by our response. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Daniel chapter 1, then beginning in verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned you food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So we agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And thus far the reading of God's word. 4 points to the sermon this morning, which follow the 4 main characters in this text. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar as a representative of the pagan culture. Second, Daniel and his friends as representatives of Christians in the midst of this hostile culture. Thirdly, God, who's a main character here, and fourthly, Christ. So Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel and his friends, God and Christ. Jesus taught us two very important things in relation to Christ and culture, or the relationship of Christ and culture. One was in John chapter 17, verse 16, where Jesus taught us that we were to be in the world, but not of the world. Very important, all right? We don't want to withdraw from the world. We don't want to retreat from the world. We want to be in the world, but Jesus tells us that you are not to be of the world. Secondly, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus taught us that you are to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. You're to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, in the relationship between Christ or between Christians and culture, we see both of those truths exemplified here in Daniel chapter 1. And that's an important lesson for you who live here in the midst of a hostile culture in New York City. So let's look at that together. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar, we see in verses 3 through 7. Nebuchadnezzar, as I mentioned, is a representative of a toxic culture, the Babylonian culture. He is a representative of a culture that is hostile to Christians. We already noted the antithesis last week in verse 1. The hatred of the world towards the church, and we see that in these verses as well. The hatred of the world towards the church manifested in Nebuchadnezzar's decrees with respect to Daniel and his friends, or if you will, with respect to Christians. He is not content to capture them and have them as his captives. He seeks to reprogram them and brainwash them. That is, not content to capture them, he seeks to conform them to the ways of Babylon. And he employs a number of tactics in his hatred manifested towards them. And there are four. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verses 6 and 7. First of all, first tactic he employs is that of isolation. Look at verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Daniel and his friends are here isolated from fellow Christians. They, in the situation they find themselves, are not able to publicly worship God. They're not able to hear teaching from the Word of God, such as you assembled here today, or as Jews would have been assembled in synagogues, even in exile. There was no Christian fellowship for them apart from their themselves. There was no Christian counsel. There were no Christian examples that they could look to. There was no wisdom that they could receive from God's people. They were isolated. And you find in history where either tyrants or dictators or other such people have attempted to reprogram or brainwash people, isolating them from similar kinds of people or from other people is a key tactic and strategy that they employ in order to do that. Nebuchadnezzar very wisely, very smartly, isolates them from all the other Jews that were brought to Babylon in exile. Secondly, verse 4, indoctrination. Verse 4, we read, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Now, this is not merely academic. Please don't misunderstand that. Keep in mind that this is the antithesis. And as we mentioned last week, there is no neutrality. There is no neutrality when it comes to education either. This is not a mere academic exercise in teaching them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Rather, it is to retrain their minds to think as Babylonians. to introduce them to an ungodly worldview. And more about that momentarily. This was an attempt to exterminate a biblical worldview in which most certainly they had been taught, and to instead implant and inculcate in them an ungodly worldview. That is, not to see things in reference to God, but to see things in reference to the gods of Babylon, the world and the ways of Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar. So, isolation and indoctrination. You could see things like this in Alexander Solzhenitsyn, or in Cambodia under Pol Pot, whatever regimes there are that seek to do this, very key to get people, particularly when they are young, and indoctrinate them into the ways that they ought to think. Thirdly, compromise. Verse 5. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. This was to seduce them into the good life, all right? So that here they're enjoying choice food, choice wine, living the good life in Babylon compared to the life of a typical exile. But it's much more than that as well. If they prospered as a result of the choice food and wine they enjoyed, then most certainly they would have attributed their dependence upon Nebuchadnezzar and not God. And that would be to repeat the very sin of Hezekiah, which got them there in the first place. You remember last week we looked at 2 Kings and chapter 20 and noted that when Hezekiah, God came and rebuked through Isaiah King Hezekiah, because King Hezekiah had shown the envoys from Babylon all his riches and everything. We noted that that was something of a diplomatic maneuver, that he would make an alliance with them rather than depend on and trust in God. And here that very same tactic is being employed by Nebuchadnezzar. Compromise. Compromise your convictions and then attribute your prosperity, not to your God, but to me, Nebuchadnezzar. Fourthly, verses 6 and 7, identification. Identification. That is, their identity. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief official gave them new names. He changed their names from Hebrew names to names that referred to the Babylonian gods. Now, we don't always pay particular attention in our contemporary society to the significance of names. Parents, characteristically spend a lot of time looking at names when they have children. There are whole books of baby names that parents will pore over when they have children to determine and decide what they're going to name their child. But beyond that, we don't pay particular attention to the significance of names in our society. But in the Bible, names for God and also names of individuals are very important. And the names of the Hebrews here were all references to the God of Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar employs the strategy, the tactic, to change their names no longer to refer to the God of Israel, but to refer to the gods of Babylon. Daniel, for example, means God is my judge. Nebuchadnezzar has his name changed to Belteshazzar. Hananiah means Lord, the Lord is gracious. He's given the name Shadrach. Mishael means who is what God is. And his name is changed to Meshach. Azariah means the Lord is a helper. And his name is changed to Abednego. And these are references to the gods of Babylon. Now, these are the tactics of the antithesis, all right? Manifesting the world's hatred towards God and towards his people. Isolate them, so that they are no longer associated with the people of God. Indoctrinate them so that they are taught a radically 180 degree different perspective and worldview. Compromise them so that they attribute their goodness, their well-offness to Babylon and not to God, and then change their identity. Change the means by which they identify themselves, no longer to refer to the God of Israel, but to the gods of Babylon. Well, there's a very important lesson here, and we're going to come back to this next week. And that is, the way you think determines the way you live. And all these tactics, all these strategies, all these efforts on the part of Nebuchadnezzar are to change the way these young men thought. Not to think in terms of the ways of the Israelites, isolate them. Not to think of a biblical worldview that they had most certainly been taught, but to instill and inculcate them into an ungodly worldview. Compromise their convictions and change their identity so that they think of themselves in relation not to the God of Israel, but to the God of Babylon. The way you think determines the way you live. If you can get people to think differently, you can get them to live differently. And whether it's in the gulags of Eastern Russia, or whether it is in the reprogramming camps of Pol Pot in Cambodia, or whether it is in the educational systems of America, this is key. That you get people, that you get them young, and that you teach them the right way to think. And then they will live the way you want them to. Look at Romans chapter 12. We've considered this in other sermons in the past, but just so you see what I'm getting at, and again, we'll come back to this in more depth and detail next week. You need to see, of course, that there is no neutrality. This is a religious exercise. It is a tactic and a strategy being employed as a means of furthering an anti-biblical and anti-Christian religion upon Christians. You need to be aware of this in the toxic culture in the midst of which you live in New York City as well. Romans 12 says, "Therefore I urge you, brother, in view of God's mercy," that is what Paul is taught in Romans 1 through 11, "to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Allow me to pause just there for a moment briefly. Many of you have heard me say this, but repetition is the teacher's friend. What is Paul doing? Paul is doing what he characteristically does in all his epistles, which follow a basic outline. What you're to believe and what you're to do. How you're to think and how you're to live in light of how you're to think. He teaches the doctrine first and then the application. He teaches the gospel and what are the consequences of the gospel. What difference that ought to make in your life. So he says, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy." I've just spent 11 chapters teaching you something. I've just spent 11 chapters explicating, explaining the gospel and all its riches and all its diverse aspects. Now I'm going to tell you what difference that ought to make in your life. How you think affects how you live. What you believe affects what you will do, you see. That's Paul's didactic method. That's his method of teaching in every one of his epistles. To teach them to think a certain way and then to live a certain way. Note significantly at the end of verse 1 that this is your spiritual act of worship. Alright? This is religious. How you think affects the way you live. That's religious. You cannot be content to take religion as what you do in your private devotional life. I pray, I read my Bible, I sing praises to God, I go to church on Sunday. That's my religious life. No. How you think is your religious life. What you think is religious. how you think is religious. Which is why Paul can say, you're to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Why? Because all of life is religion. Boys and girls, this is key for your education. When you do mathematics, that's religious. Are you doing math according to the Word of God and for the glory of God? You say, well, what does 2 + 2 have to do with religion? Well, a whole lot. How do you know that 2 + 2 = 4? If the world is chaotic, as evolutionary teachers teach you, then you have no reason to think that there's regularity and there's order in the world. And therefore, you have no reason to think that 2 + 2 always = 4. It might today, maybe it did yesterday, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be that tomorrow. And many other aspects. I'm jumping ahead into next week's sermon here, but look at verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What's Nebuchadnezzar doing as he manifests this hatred, this hostility towards God and his people in Daniel chapter 1? He's trying to get them to conform, reprogram them, brainwash them, get them to think a certain way, squeeze them into his mold so that they will live the way that he wants them to. And Paul says, you can't do that. You, as a blood-bought Christian, need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Listen, this is where true worship begins. In your thinking. If you think like a pagan, you'll worship like a pagan. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. This is a religious exercise on his part in Daniel chapter 1. It is a religious attack. It is the antithesis being manifested against God and his people. Think nothing less than that. Well, what about Daniel and his friends' response? They're examples of Christians in the midst of a hostile and toxic culture. We see that in verses 8 through 20. And again, just an overview here. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. We mentioned in previous sermons introducing the book of Daniel that Daniel wasn't in the Jewish Bible, is not in the book of the prophets. Rather, it's in the Ketuvim, it's in the writings. And here, many people point out that Daniel is an example or a personification of wisdom. Certainly he's a prophet. Jesus refers to him as a prophet, by the way, in the New Testament. But he's also an example of wisdom. And if you were to live in the midst of a hostile and toxic culture, then you need wisdom. Daniel is an example of wisdom here. Look at two things in particular. Verse 8. He resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He determined in his heart and mind, first and foremost, to be faithful to God. He determined in his heart and in his mind, first and foremost, to be faithful to God. Secondly, his manner of resistance. This is particularly instructive. And so unlike the way Christians in our culture resist the forces of secularism in our day. Look at chapter 8 again. He asks the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. He didn't stage a protest. He didn't get a picket line. He didn't decide he was going to shoot the abortion doctor. He asked permission not to defile himself this way. Look at verse 12. Very interesting again. Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. He didn't confront them. He didn't engage in coercion. Very interesting. The names, remember, this is an antithetical strategy on the part of Nebuchadnezzar to change their identity. He doesn't fight about the names. He doesn't make a big deal. Doesn't mention it at all. Interesting. I found this very interesting. It's a very important lesson, you see. It's a very important lesson for Christians in America in the midst of what we so often refer to as culture wars, which are really religious wars. All right? But very important for you who live in New York City in the midst of a hostile and toxic culture. It means not everything is something you have to fight about. Not everything is something that you have to protest. Not everything is something that you have to be belligerent about. Now, important interpretive rules to consider here, all right? Like Daniel, we find ourselves in the midst of a toxic and hostile culture. However, we're not quite in the situation that Daniel was in. It's not really as bad as being a captive or an exile in Babylon. So we can't make just identical parallel application from those situations without taking into consideration how our situation is like and unlike Daniel's. However, having said that, in general, there are things to be taken into consideration here. Daniel didn't fight about the names, which was a big deal. All right? When it came to objecting and maintaining his convictions, he didn't dig in his heels. He asked permission. Interesting. He said, "Test us in this and see if we won't be proved okay." Some things to take into consideration here. Look, for example, at the book of Amos. Turn past Daniel, you have Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 5 and verse 13. Remember that Amos is a prophet sent to the northern kingdom in the midst of their apostasy to pronounce that God's patience is going to run out with them and judgment is going to come. All right? That's kind of the broad context. Verse 12, "For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes. You deprive the poor of justice in their courts. Therefore the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil." There's a time to be quiet and silent. And the word here, prudent, is a synonym for wisdom. You see, can I just be blunt with you? Don't be stupid in the midst of a toxic and hostile culture. I remember years ago in the midst of a toxic and hostile ecclesiastical culture, which was out to get me and prevent me from being ordained, somebody gave me very sage advice. They said, just because somebody hands you a noose doesn't mean you have to stick your neck in it. There's a time to be silent. There's a time to be prudent. There's a time where you don't have to blather out all your convictions. That goes against much of what we would think as Christians, right? See, we would associate that with compromise. Now, please don't misunderstand. There is definitely a time when silence equals compromise. Okay? But there's a time when it doesn't. There's a time when it's the wise thing to do. Wisdom, you see, is what's needed in situations that we find ourselves. Look at Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah here writes a letter to the exiles. All right. Just to give you the context, verse 1, this is the text of the letter the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Okay, so immediately relevant to what we're reading in Daniel. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. As Christians in the midst of a toxic, hostile culture, we're to pray for the peace and prosperity of New York City. Very interesting. Very interesting. Well, just give you an example here. Consequence of Daniel's actions. Look at Daniel chapter 5. And verse 12. This is when Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall. You know how so many popular phrases in our culture come right from the Bible, right? Nobody ever knows that, right? Right? Oh, they've seen the writing on the wall. Where's that come from? Comes from Daniel 5. You tell... People bring these things up, you know, you tell them, oh yeah, it's in the Bible. Yeah. What? What? The Bible talks about that? Yeah. Daniel 5, verse 12, interesting here. Let's look earlier. Verse 10. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet. All king, live forever. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and wisdom and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. And look at verse 12. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar. What's the point? After the reign of Nebuchadnezzar had passed and a new king came to power, Belteshazzar, Daniel was still known by the name Daniel amongst the pagans. Interesting. He didn't fight about it. He didn't make an issue out of it. He didn't object to it. But apparently, still used that name amongst him and his friends and in mixed company so that when it came time, people knew him by his Hebrew name. Interesting. Look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east, where is the east of Israel? Babylon. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, how did they know about that? Well, certainly can't be dogmatic here, all right? But could it possibly be that as a result of Daniel and his friends' faithful witness all those hundreds of years ago, that when the fullness of time came, that witness resulted in these Magi knowing about the coming of Jesus? I think it's likely. Important lessons there. We seek to do something like this here at Messiah's Reform Fellowship in the midst of New York City. All right? And again, we don't have identical circumstances. It's nowhere near as bad as being an exile in Babylon. We certainly live in the midst of a hostile and toxic culture, though. And our strategy of infiltration or resistance has been to integrate ourselves into the community by serving the community with the gospel. The Wall Street Bible Study, all right, is a ministry teaching those who spend the majority of their waking hours on Wall Street, the financial crossroads of the world, that the Bible has something to say about work, about finance, about business, about corporations, about money, about all these things. And you should see, Richard could tell you, many of the people that come to the Bible study, their eyes are like plates just to see that the Bible has something to say about something besides how to get to heaven. The Bible has something to say about finance, about business, about work. Soak it up. What are we doing? Serving the community with the gospel. The hospital. Do you know that there have been more opportunities to talk about the gospel at New York Downtown Hospital than for all the doors we went to in the PJs for years? More opportunities to talk to people about the gospel at New York Downtown Hospital than there ever were going door to door. What are you doing? You're getting people at a position of need. You're getting people at a position where they're bored, where they want a visitor to come, and where they're in a position to listen. And you come and you talk to them. You just befriend them. And you talk to them about the Lord. Pray for them. You see? Same thing with ESL, English as a Second Language. Eddie's teaching this year at Murray Bergstrom High School. And what are we doing? We're teaching the parents of the immigrant students. There are 3,000 students at Murray Bergstrom High School, 1,000 of which don't speak English. Now, we can't teach the students because that's the public school, but we teach their parents. Do you know that we get more parents out for our ESL classes than they get out for their parent-teacher conferences? And what are we teaching them? The first words they say in English in day one are from the Gospel of Mark. This is the good news of Jesus Christ according to Mark. And many opportunities, as anybody who has taught there can tell you, to talk about Jesus, to talk about the faith, talk about different aspects of Christianity to people that are nominal Christians. Some are Christians, some are pagans. A lot of Chinese students this year. What are you doing? Serving the community. And in serving the community, you're seeking to become an integral part of the community. So much so that we would be missed if we were not there. Those that have taught at Murray Bergstrom have been given awards. Can you imagine this? Those of you that have gone to public school, you know how hostile public schools are to Christianity. They're giving awards to us for teaching the gospel in a Christian school. Is that amazing or what? The insurance company, HIP, and the hospital newsletter talk about the volunteers at New York Downtown Hospital that have been trained to come in and be spiritual providers. Not changing pillowcases and bedpans, but spiritual providers for the patients. This is, you see, the way this church is seeking to serve in the midst of a hostile and toxic culture. To propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ and to make Him known. Well, coming back to the text here, an observation which we'll have to talk about more. Daniel chapter 1. Look at verse 4 in chapter 1. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning. Same thing in verse 17, to these four young men. Apparently, from those who study Babylonian culture and other things, they were probably between the ages of 14 and 17. Between the ages of 14 and 17. This is a word for you young people in the congregation, you see. Do you know what you believe and why you believe it? Would you be able to stand on your convictions in the midst of a hostile and toxic culture? You need to be ready. Young people, don't make the mistake of saying, oh, when I get older, I'll get serious. Somebody was telling me this week of a girl they had been talking to, witnessing to, saying, ah, I want to become a Christian when I'm older. Now I want to go have fun. I want to go out and dance. I want to party. I'll become a Christian later. Don't make that mistake. You don't know whether you'll die tomorrow. You don't know the hardening effects of sin on the heart. You ought not to assume just that you can choose God anytime you want. No, here you see, were people who were ready. Now, in your youth, is the time for convictions. Now in your youth is the time for courage. And how you live now will impact your influence later, you see. Alright. God. Third point. Third character prominent in the text here. For all the application that we've already made and will continue to make, I need to, as a servant of this word, tell you that the primary purpose of this chapter is to point you to God. Remember what we stated in the introductory sermons that the theme of the book of Daniel is remember that God is in control despite all appearances to the contrary. And that this was to be something that would encourage the original hearers as exiles in the midst of a hostile and toxic culture, but also all subsequent generations of Christians who find themselves in similar circumstances. That no matter what things may look like horizontally, God is in control. And here, as Nebuchadnezzar mounts his assault and his attack, using his strategy and his tactics to indoctrinate and assimilate and brainwash and reprogram these Christians, God is at work. God is at work. Four instances of that here. Verse 9. So obvious, you might have missed it. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. This is an amazing grace of God that is too little noted. Is that God gives people favor with other people. And that's what God did here. Now, what's particularly interesting is that this was an answer to prayer. It was the answer to the prayer of Solomon 350 years earlier. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. You know, you read the Bible and you look at these things, it's like, you just fall down and say, isn't God great? Man, God is great. What He does, the way He works things out, it's just great. 1 Kings chapter 8. You see, the ark is brought to the temple, and down above verse 22, Solomon's prayer of dedication. And we won't get into all of that, but look at verse 50. As Solomon prays upon the occasion of the dedication of the temple, verse 50 says, "And forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you, and cause their conquerors to show them mercy." Now here's an important lesson about prayer, and I'll try not to get too far off track. It's important to remember that God answers each and every prayer. Each and every prayer. Sometimes the answer is yes, and sometimes it comes right away. Sometimes the answer is no, and the answer comes right away. Sometimes it's not yet. 350 years later, God answered this prayer by causing the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. He had mercy on him in answer to that prayer. This is why in the New Testament, when Jesus teaches about prayer, He says, always pray and don't give up. Always pray and don't give up. We're here because God has called us to conquer the world for Christ. To make disciples of all nations. That may not be in my lifetime. It may not be in our children's lifetime. It may not be in their children's lifetime. But you pray for that. Pray for that. And never doubt that God will answer what He has promised to do. So, God is the main character here. God's in control, even in the midst of this vitriolic assault on His people. God's in control. Look at verse 15. At the end of the 10 days, right? Only vegetables and water, right? No choice food and wine. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. And all the vegans say, Amen. Had to get that in there, right? All right. Well, got to address this now that I brought it up, right? Look at chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verse 3. At that time I, verse 2, Daniel mourned for 3 weeks. Verse 3, I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. The diet we see in chapter 1, alas, was temporary. Amen. And all those who haunt the churrascarias of life say Amen. But here's the thing, all right? Here's the thing as we turn back to chapter 1, though, right? God honored that and God blessed it. It was God who made them prosper under that diet. God is in control. Look at verse 17. Again, the primary purpose of the chapter is to point you to God. Look at verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Here in the midst of this assault, this attack, these strategies, these tactics, this indoctrination, this inculcation that Nebuchadnezzar is foisting upon the exiles, God gave them knowledge and understanding. God was at work. God was doing something for His people. And look at verse 20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. God was at work. God was faithful, honoring those who honored Him. God hadn't abandoned them in exile. He was with them, and He was with them in blessing. He was faithful, working His purposes, working out His ends through His people in the midst of that hostile culture. All right. So lastly, we come to Christ. Suffice it to say that despite the Sunday school ditty, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, as a pastor speaking to a congregation of sinners, I know what you know. You're not Daniel. You're not Daniel. But the good news, you see, is that a Savior has come to deliver sinful saints like you and me. That your salvation doesn't depend on your ability to be pure and undefiled, because Christ was pure and undefiled and grants His righteousness to all who trust in Him by faith. That's the good news. The good news is not be like Daniel. The good news is that Christ was pure. Christ was undefiled. Christ was sinless. Christ was blameless. Christ was obedient. Christ was faithful. In going to the cross, He became obedient to the point of death. Yes, even death on a cross, to pay for your sins and for mine, and rose again so that by the power of his resurrection, you might live a new life. Trust him. Look to him. Ask him to make you faithful, to make you to be a blessing in Westchester, in New York City, on your job, in your neighborhood, in your families, to be salt and light. Ask him what we prayed for today corporately. Hallowed be your name here in New York City. How's that going to happen? As your kingdom comes here in New York City. How's that going to happen? As your will is done by faithful servants who love you and live for you. Let's pray.